I am to speak to you tonight on the church, God's great institution of evangelism. The first mention of this institution is in Matthew, the 16th chapter. You might begin to read at the first verse of Genesis 1 and read through the entire Old Testament and not meet with the word church in that part of the Bible. You may then begin to read at the first verse of the first chapter of Matthew and read through the first 15 chapters and still not meet with that word. And when you find it mentioned first in the 16th chapter, you find it spoken of as a thing yet future. For in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, the Lord said, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." The context in which that statement appears is this. When our Lord came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And as is always the case, when matters are left to human opinion, the answers varied. Some said he was John the Baptist. Others thought that he was Elijah. Still others thought he was simply one of the prophets. And then the Lord put the question directly, "Who do you say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Impulsive, impetuous Peter, always quick to reply, answered, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." In response to that acknowledgement of his deity, the Lord answered, "I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." I direct your attention, first of all, to the fact that the Lord in that passage speaks of the church in the future tense. Not yet in existence was it. As a matter of fact, it was not to be established until after his death, after his resurrection, after his ascension, and on the occasion of his coronation in heaven. Secondly, note that he not only spoke in the future tense, but he referred to the church in the possessive case. He said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." It's been Christ's church. Or more euphoniously, as Paul put it, Romans 16:16, "The churches of Christ salute you." In the third place, note that it's spoken of in the singular number. He said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." Church, mind you, not churches in the sense of organizations differing in doctrine and practice one from another. This was our Lord's earliest announcement of his intention to establish that divine institution. Actually, it is an extension of his work on earth. When his work here terminated by his death, it was his plan, and it was inaugurated on the first Pentecost following his resurrection, to continue and carry out the work that he began while here on earth in his public ministry. And so it's not surprising that on that Pentecost day, that memorable occasion of the beginning of the Christian age, of the establishment of that institution, that there should be those who heard, believed, and obeyed the gospel, by virtue of such obedience, became members of that institution. You're aware of the fact that in his presentation of matters connected with the Lord's mission and purpose in earth, and of the responsibility of his hearers, but he said to them, "This Jesus whom you crucified, God hath made both Lord and Christ." The text says that when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts, and they said unto Peter and the rest of the brethren, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" In response to that sincere and earnest inquiry, the apostle Peter, the spokesman of the occasion, answered, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We are told that those who thus did, and in gladly receiving his word, prepared themselves for such membership, and in Acts 2 and 47, that the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. This then indicates to us its existence as a historic institution, thenceforth to carry out the Great Commission. It may properly be said that the church is that organization which God ordained to serve as his missionary society in the proclamation of the Great Commission, which he himself announced. The details of which are found in Matthew 28:18, in Mark 16:15-16, and in Luke 24:46-7, a summary of which involves the preaching of the gospel to every creature and the urging upon them belief and repentance and baptism upon confession of faith into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This responsibility and this obligation did not end with the death of the men to whom it was originally given. For in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2 we read, "The things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou unto faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also." Thus, from generation to generation and from age to age, it was God's purpose and plan that the message thus set out should be made available to the sons and daughters of men until the end of this world. And that gospel tonight is as relevant and is as fresh and is as effective as when originally announced in old Jerusalem in the long, long ago. Not only is it just as effective, it was so ordained and so devised and designed that it should meet the needs that are characteristic of all people everywhere, whatever their circumstances may be. In the Thessalonian epistles, in some detail, Paul anticipated a great falling away. But among other things, he mentioned some characteristics and circumstances to attain it. He said the time would come when men would not love the truth. He indicated the fact that because they do not love the truth, they will not receive it. And not receiving it, they will not obey it. Not obeying it, they will fall into a delusion and suffer damnation as a result. Ordinarily, we assume that the first step to salvation is simply the acceptance of the truth. But it's remarkable and significant that Paul, in this connection, mentions one anterior to that. He said that some do not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Let me direct your attention to the fact that Paul placed anterior to obedience love for truth. The reason is obvious. Unless men love truth for truth's sake, they're not likely to accept it. On the contrary, they are disposed to reject it. In fact, not loving it, they are more attracted to that which is false than to that which is true. It is a sad commentary on the human family that all too many people prefer to listen to what to them are pleasing falsehoods rather than unpleasant truths, in consequence of which many people refuse salvation. But the apostle speaks of them as some who do not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. The love of the truth, mind you, and this points up and signifies its vital necessity. In John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32, Jesus said to those Jews that believed on him, "If ye abide in my word, then are you my disciple." Note, if you will, that he makes it as condition precedent to their salvation, their abiding in the word. If ye abide in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. And then he added, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. This is the reason, friends, why it is the gospel preachers properly place so much emphasis on the truth, upon its presentation, upon its acceptance, and upon our obedience to it. Only by virtue of such is our salvation possible. But note now, because some do not love the truth, will not receive it, and hence are not saved, they shall suffer a delusion. What is a delusion? Why, it's the acceptance of that which is not so. Is that dangerous in religious realms? Many think not. In fact, there is today a popular philosophy based upon the idea that if you are confident that you are correct, if you think you're right, then you're right, regardless of what the circumstances may be. But it's really not what you believe, it's the way you go about believing that is significant. Now, as obviously fallacious as that type of reasoning is, and as obviously unworkable as it is, it is acceptable to people only in the realm of religion. One does not follow that philosophy. For example, in the field of medicine, one doesn't go to the cabinet in the darkness of the night and take down a bottle, and because one thinks that it's nose drops, uses it for that purpose with admirable results. One doesn't start out on a trip and say, well, after all, it is of little consequence what route I follow, just so I think I'm on the right road. Really, it's not the road that'll get you there. It's thinking you're on the right one. Now, this is the philosophy that is widely acceptable to people in the world. Yet, what does Paul say results from the belief of the falsehood? That they might all be damned. Damnation is the inevitable consequence of following that which is false. And it's not difficult to see. If I act upon that which is wrong, I'm likely to be led into a course which will result in my destruction. And so, the vital necessity of being right, and we can be assured of this only if we're in harmony with New Testament teaching. But now, this largely preliminary to the raising of this question. Why is it that people do not love the truth that is made available through the church, God's great missionary society? Why is it that they do not receive it? Many people do not. Why is it that they fall into a delusion and suffer condemnation? In what I regard as one of the truly significant statements of sacred writ, the affirmation of the inspired apostle is this: because they have pleasure in unrighteousness. Have pleasure in unrighteousness. Can it be? Let's raise a question or two about it. What is unrighteousness? David said in Psalms 119, verse 172, that God's commandments are righteousness. It follows then that since God's commandments constitute righteousness, that unrighteousness is a refusal to submit to those commands. And so to have pleasure in unrighteousness is simply to enjoy refusing to do what the book says. Can it be that there are those thus influenced? Individuals who are themselves the creatures of his hand, who daily subsist upon that which he so bountifully and lavishly supplies, and but for whose goodness we could not but for one moment survive, still find pleasure in disobeying him? I have to say to you, friends, I've known them by the thousands. Some years ago, by invitation of brethren in those parts, I went to, I think it was Decatur, Illinois, for a discussion with a gentleman who was himself the minister of a large congregation, who was the president of a theological seminary, and there were dozens of the young men he was training in his distinctive views, present in the assembly. It appeared to me that this gentleman had never before participated in such a discussion. And quite obviously, he was totally unprepared, psychologically and otherwise, for the tremendous impact of truth on false doctrine. As I pointed out what the New Testament teaches with reference to what men must do to be saved, this man shouted out angrily, "If you have to be baptized in order to be saved, God is the biggest fool who ever lived." Another man, one of his members, jumped up in the audience, excitedly shouted, "If you've got to be baptized in order to be saved, I hope the Lord strikes me dead this moment." I said at the time, I had not heard more blasphemous statements. I was not responsible for the fact that the Lord said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." I didn't pen the words, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." I simply was insisting that it's that way. What was wrong with those men? They didn't love the truth. They despised it. In contrast with that, take a look at these remarkable statements. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 7, "Lo, it is written in the volume of the book, I come to do thy will, O God." In Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, "Though he were a son, yet learned the obedience with the things that he suffered. Being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him." I think it has been now at least a third of a century since I memorized the book of Hebrews. I've conducted classes through it on various occasions, and I presume that in writing Sunday school literature, I must have written comments on most every verse in it. Nevertheless, a while back, I was preparing some lessons on the book of Hebrews, and for the first time, my attention was focused upon a passage in it. It's remarkable how that at one time in life, a passage will pass unnoticed below your eyes. At another, it will profoundly influence you. The change is not in the text, it's in us. As we rise to other levels of maturity, there are matters that come into our horizon, not before visible. I was preparing a series of lessons and took note for the first time of a statement that says in a conversation that occurred between the Father and the Son, and there recorded, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." The oil of gladness. It had never occurred to me to think about deity being glad, God, happy. But then upon further meditation and reflection, it's obvious that there are numerous such allusions. For example, in the great messianic chapter of Isaiah 53, "He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied." 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 11, Paul alludes to the gospel of the blessed God. The Greek is the gospel of the happy God. God happy. There is a statement often made, and of its truth I have no doubt, that the angels rejoice when a sinner repents. Of that I feel sure. But I think we'd be surprised were we asked to designate a passage that so assures. Likely we'd think of Luke 15, but this is not what is there said. In that remarkable chapter, the statement is that there was rejoicing in the presence of the angels. Bear in mind that the rejoicing took place in their presence. It's not that they did rejoice, I wouldn't question. But this is not what's affirmed. It was somebody in their presence, obviously deity, which points out the need of a closer examination of that remarkable document, which because of its tremendous human interest has such a great impact upon us, containing the story of the prodigal son. Unfortunately, so marvelous do we regard it that we lift it from its context and tend to consider it independently of the circumstances under which it was delivered, and thus miss the lesson intended. We sometimes say there are three parables in that chapter. Actually, there's but one. And three applications. The parable of the lost coin, the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost boy. Each one of these illustrations comprising the parable designed to show us the different classes of humanity in order that we might more effectively reach them. And I've long believed that one of the major reasons of the ineffectiveness of our evangelistic programs is because we tend to disregard the lesson of Luke 15. May I, in the 5 minutes of this speech remaining, set out a simple exposition of it. There is the story of the woman with 10 coins. She lost one of them. She lighted a candle and searched diligently about the house. When she found it, she called in her neighbors and asked them to rejoice. There was the man that had 100 sheep. One of them wandered away. He left the 99 in the safety of the fold. He went out and found the sheep and brought it back and called in his neighbors to rejoice. That they rejoiced, I do not doubt. Who do you think rejoiced the more? The owner or the neighbors? And then there's the story of the prodigal son, with the details of which you're so familiar. I shall not narrate them. But let me suggest that each one of these illustrations suggests a different type or kind of person, and hence a different need by age. For example, some people are lost like that coin was lost. A coin is an inanimate object. A coin cannot be conscious and is therefore not capable of knowing that it's lost. And usually it's lost because of the carelessness of somebody else. There are worlds of people like that tonight who are lost and who do not know it, and hence are unmoved with the gospel. We conduct numerous and various types of efforts, the design of which is to reach the lost. We sometimes induce them to attend our meetings. They listen with polite interest and then leave with no apparent recognition of responsibility. And we're disappointed, and we re-examine our efforts. Strive for still greater simplicity in our presentation, when really the problem is not our presentation, it's that we are presenting to them something that they're not yet prepared for. Were someone tonight to insist on delivering to me a lecture on how to be cured of the leprosy, well, I think I might for a few minutes listen out of politeness, but ultimately I'd begin to think of other things that I need to be doing or rather be doing. And thus, it would be an uninteresting proposition. Why? Because at the moment, I have no awareness whatsoever of such need. Now, it's very possible that I could need it badly, but I don't think I do. And hence, I wouldn't be interested in such a presentation. Great segments of humanity about us tonight, friends, are in that category. They don't need a sermon on what to do to be saved. They need a sermon on what the condition of person is without the gospel. We have to get back to a realization of their true condition.